So I want to start tonight's message with a confession, and I don't think I've ever shared this before. It's possible I have. I didn't go back and reread all my sermons to find out. But the Christmas Eve sermon is always, if not the most, it is one of the most difficult ones for me to write every year. How do I preach an engaging sermon on a piece of biblical history that, first of all, is pretty lengthy? You know, we've read, I don't know, 30 verses tonight or something like that, so it's a pretty long stretch. And some of you have heard sermons on this topic and this night. Like, I don't know who the oldest person is out here. Don't raise your hand if you think it's you, but maybe some of you have heard 70 sermons on Christmas Eve, 60, maybe as many as 80. I don't know. That's a lot. So it occurred to me that we could just skip the sermon and go straight to lighting our candles. That might be, you know, a great gift for some of you. You might really appreciate that. Like, hallelujah, no message from Pastor Brian. That sounds awesome. But I am confident, actually, that God wants me to share a message with you about Jesus. And don't take this personally. I don't mean to offend anyone. But God's thoughts matter more than yours do if you are excited about the possibility of no sermon. So anyway, so we read in these first few verses of Luke. I actually want to go back to mostly our first reading tonight. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 that Deanna read up here between the first couple of songs. And I want to focus on some things in those verses. Luke grounds Jesus' birth in the real world, in a particular place and a particular time. So in Israel, at Bethlehem specifically, and during the Roman Empire under the rule of Caesar, Augustus, while Quirinius was governing Syria. We also know from Luke chapter 1, verse 5, so back a little ways from where we started tonight, and also in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, both authors tell us that it's during the time of King Herod's reign, the Herodian dynasty it's known as. Maybe you studied that in some history class. He was reigning over Judea, it's part of Israel, under the authority of the Roman Empire. Between that information and all the real-world settings in which we read about Jesus, his life throughout the Gospels, so towns that still exist today, the temple, different synagogues, gardens, some of that kind of stuff that are still around, it is clear that Jesus, including his birth, is not a myth. Okay? He's not a mythological figure like Zeus or Hercules or any other god of this, that, or the other thing. God, the creator and master, Lord of all the universe, came in the person of Jesus. This idea that God would do this in the way that happens and his incredible love for people, the reason he does it, is completely unique to Christianity. Absolutely sets it apart from any other religion on the face of the earth. And Jesus lived and walked in a particular place and a particular time, living a life that is marked by love, truth, and grace, inviting people to simply follow him and live as he lives. Further grounding this in a particular time, in a particular place, there is a census that Luke mentions in verse 2, a census of the entire Roman world. So Roman censuses were for, and I feel like that word censuses, it's like one of those words that should be plural in a different kind of way, like censi or something, I don't know, but it's censuses. So Roman censuses were for taxation and administrative purposes and were like fairly common, but they were not regularly scheduled. The U.S. Census happens every, how often? Every 10 years. They've done so since 1790. Okay, Roman censuses were not done like that. They were not every decade or every two decades or anything like that. Sometimes in between censuses of the entire Roman world, there would be regional censuses, but even that was just kind of up to the local governing officials. There were two known empire-wide censuses that took place around the time of Jesus' birth. One is in 8 BC, and the other one is 14 years later in 6 AD. The 6 AD census was near the start of Quirinius' governorship of Syria. So we heard him mention tonight. We talked, mentioned the census, okay? So we would presume it's probably that 6 AD census that is meant at Jesus' birth because of Quirinius' governing. A problem arises, however. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, as I said a moment ago, and Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, tell us that Jesus was born during King Herod's reign over all of Judea. Only one King Herod did that. His kingdom got divided up against amongst his sons, who were also Herod's, Herod Antipas and Herod something else, I can't remember. But it wasn't all of Judea. Clearly Herod, who's known as Herod the Great, even though he actually was a terrible king. And so you get this tension of Quirinius wasn't around in governing until 6 AD. Herod died in 4 BC. Their rule, one in Syria, one over Judea, didn't overlap. So what's going on? Most scholars point to the earlier census as the one that set the stage for Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, the one in 8 BC, which means we need to understand Luke's mentioning of Quirinius. Why would he mention him if this was the case? And there are a couple of ways to reconcile this. Both of them have biblical and historical background evidence to support them. From archaeological discoveries, we know that Quirinius was a high-ranking Syrian military official starting in 12 BC, so 18 years before he became governor of Syria. In that role, his role was high enough ranking that he may very well have had governing responsibilities. He wouldn't have been governor, but he might have had governing kinds of activity and responsibilities in his role. And perhaps that is what Luke refers to. And in fact, Luke's text actually kind of supports this idea because the Greek does not actually say, so the New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek does not actually read that this happened while Quirinius was governor. It's not a noun. It's in the participle form. So it's while Quirinius was governing, something that he was doing. And so it may be that what Luke intends here is that during his military leadership, he may very well have had some governing responsibilities beginning in 12 BC or very soon after that. And that may be what Luke intends here, not the later census when he was governor, but after Herod's death. So that also fits the language of the first census, because the second one in 6 AD was while he was governor. The first one was while he was maybe governing in this military role. And then there's another possibility, and scholars kind of, no one settles for sure on what the answer is here. But the other possibility is in verse 2 of chapter 2, Luke writes that this census was when Jesus was born, that it was the protos census while Quirinius was governing. One meaning of protos is first. And so the first one while Quirinius was governing. But it can also mean, very commonly, this is not a stretch at all, can mean before. And if translated before, the sentence would simply read, this was the census taken before Quirinius was governing. Again, pointing us to the census that took place in 8 BC associated with King Herod. So I want to look at that tonight. That's one thing I want to look at and talk about and help us understand what's going on. The second thing I want to look at is in verse 7. And there's a reason for sharing some of this besides just like historical, what might seem like trivia. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's the first thing. The second thing I want to look at is in verse 7, where Luke says that there was no guest room available for them. Many of us grew up reading, there was no room at the inn, as in no room at the local Motel 6, or the equivalent thereof, of the day. By the way, a couple of weeks ago, completely not associated with any sermon prep I was doing, I don't remember how this conversation came about, but the subject of Motel 6 came up, actually. And someone shared with me, and I did not know this, that Motel 6 is named Motel 6 because when they started, it was $6 a night to stay in the motel. Some of you probably knew that. I didn't until a couple weeks ago. So, like, if you were wealthy, you stayed at Motel 8 because it was $8 a night. And that was, like, the upscale version, I guess. I don't know. But there you go. And obviously, they have not changed their name because they don't want to admit how much it's changed since then. But there you go. So the inn is what we oftentimes read. And then the keeper of the inn, who actually is never mentioned anywhere in Scripture. There's no innkeeper in any of the birth of Jesus narratives. And so if you have played the end once when you were a kid in like the pageant, I'm sorry to tell you, you played a character that actually doesn't exist in the story. But he is assumed, because it was always assumed that it was an inn. There was no room. No room in the inn. So the word here, kataluma, can mean inn, as in motel, but it also means guest room. And it makes sense they would have both meanings. I mean, like a motel is like a collection of guest rooms, essentially, so that's great. There's another Greek word that explicitly and only means inn, as in hotel or motel. Luke knows that word. It's a very common word. He even uses it later in his gospel, where it fits that context of being a motel. So if he'd really meant an inn here as well in the birth narratives, he could have used that word, but he doesn't. It's kataluma, guest room. And from archaeological digs, and I've shared this once before, we know what a common home structure was like in their day, that it had a stable connected to what you and I would probably call the living room. The living room was raised up two or three steps, so that arrow is pointing downward, down those steps there, into where the animals would be kept. And the mangers, the feeding trough, were actually built into the floor or rested just on the floor, like bins would be on the floor of the living room that were then at the right height for the animals. So Jesus was almost certainly born in the stable or in the living room of this home and placed in the manger on the floor of the living room. And they did that because there was no room in the guest room. It was being used by other family members who were visiting because of the census and so forth. Now, I know you all didn't come here tonight for a history lesson. I mean, in a way, we kind of do, because it's Jesus' birth we're talking about, and that's a historical event. It happened 2,000 years ago. Anytime we celebrate anybody's birthday, it's sort of a marker of a historical event. But you probably weren't expecting a lesson in ancient governing officials and archaeological digs and Greek vocabulary. But I hope going through this helps you trust what we read. Because if we can't trust the Bible, then what on earth is the point of following Jesus? What's the point of being here tonight? And as we talked about a few Sundays ago, when we started the series that we're in, it wraps up here this coming Sunday, the 29th, Luke opens his gospel by telling his friend Theophilus. He's actually writing for his friend. His name's Theophilus. And he's writing for him, and he says that he did a thorough investigation, even spoke to eyewitnesses about Jesus. And he did this because he wants to write an orderly account. That's how he puts it. He wants an orderly account so his friend Theophilus can understand with assuredness the things that he has learned and what he believes. He wants it to be a trustworthy understanding of who Jesus is. And so in light of this, what I would say at this point is related to that theme of trust. That you can trust Jesus. We can trust the gospel accounts of his life and the rest of the New Testament that is birthed out of his ministry, the Acts and Romans and the letters of Paul that come after and all that. We can trust Jesus and that all these writings are centered on. Jesus is trustworthy. Now that begs the question, what's the point? Why trust Jesus? What would I trust him for? And I realize that many of us here tonight might know the answer to that question and why we trust him, or you have your own answer maybe. But if a person has limited, misguided, or no prior knowledge of Jesus, we might seriously wonder, well, why trust Jesus? What's the point? And I would say this, the reason we each ought to trust him is found in his name. It's found in his name, Jesus. We talked about this a few weeks earlier if you were here on a Sunday, but let me just kind of reiterate something I said on that Sunday. Besides what Luke tells us, Matthew 1:21, we read that tonight as well, reiterates that his name will be Jesus. And then Matthew adds, because he will save people from their sins. It's actually the angel that says that. Right there is the reason to trust Jesus, because he saves us from our sins. Literally, the name Jesus and the related Hebrew name, remember, Jesus, Greek and Hebrew are both spoken in the world this part of the time. Greek is it's the language of the Roman Empire. Hebrew is the language of the Israelites. That's what the Old Testament is written in. It's the language of their religion. So the name Jesus and the Hebrew name Yehoshua mean God saves. And Christ is not his last name. That's a title. Jesus the Christ is really probably the more proper way for us to put it, but we all say Jesus Christ when we're in worship and so forth. So Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And they both mean anointed one or chosen one. So to speak of Jesus Christ is to speak of one who is anointed to save. His name is who he is, and his name is also his mission, the whole reason he lived. He is the anointed one, the Christ, and he is anointed for a purpose, and that is to save. And this is all God's doing. This is all grace. It's the gift that God gives. It does beg the question, who or what is saved? Don't you wonder that question? I'm glad you do. That was so affirmative there. Yes. Who or what is saved? Well, from Jesus' ministry and the rest of the New Testament, we see that it's the people who recognize that they're in need of a Savior and need of being saved from themselves and their sin. And let's be honest, oftentimes we don't like to admit that we need a Savior. Like in all kinds of just real world experiences and applications and scenarios, people are like, oh, I don't need help with this. I got it. No, you don't. And look what happened. Sure enough, they should have gotten some help. We don't like to acknowledge that we need any saving or rescuing or help. That's just part of the problem with pride. We all struggle with it. We all wrestle with it. But with humility comes a recognition that we do need saving. We need help, and that we can't save ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. And so the good news of Jesus is that, guess what? He can save us from our sin. It's in his name. It's what he's anointed for. It's what he's appointed for. God has given him to us as the anointed one for this thing that you and I simply cannot do on our own for ourselves. We need all the help and saving that we can get. And quite frankly, in a lot of situations, in a lot of places, in our families, in our places of work or school, a health scare we're facing right now, financial struggles, heart, mind, soul, all of it, the sin in our lives, from the obvious ones to the ones we even try and pretend that we don't recognize or see. There are all kinds of things from which we need saving and to get through, need help to get through. The ultimate one that no one escapes is death. Jesus saves us even there, not by saving us from it, but by saving us through it to the other side into the presence of God. We cannot make ourselves holy and righteous to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God for all eternity. Jesus does that. He saves us. It's the job he's anointed for. It's his life, death, and resurrection that ultimately validate this claim. But it begins with his birth. It begins with what we celebrate tonight. It's the job he was born for. It's the gift he gives you, and he wants you to receive it, and he wants me to receive it by trusting him. Now, I don't know what your experience is with gift giving or receiving, but some people are better at, well, they're better at gifts. Some people are better at giving gifts than others, too, let's be honest. I'm not the best gift giver. You can talk to my wife about that after the service. She'll tell you more. I'm just going to leave it at that for now. I'm a good gift receiver, though. I don't want to brag, so I say this humbly, and it's not that I'm perfect. There are certainly gifts that have been given to me that I didn't use very well. They've sat on the shelf or, you know, or whatever. Some of them, they just weren't very good gifts, probably. But sometimes it, certainly the problem is with me. But let me give you an example. This one's a hypothetical one. If my wife were to give me a Ferrari, or a Lamborghini for Christmas. And believe me, this is hypothetical. That is not happening. Unless it's like a Hot Wheels version in my stocking or something like that. But hypothetically speaking, if she did, man, I would receive that gift really well. And I know some of you are like, well, duh, who wouldn't? You know, pick something else like onions, Pastor Brian. Probably wouldn't receive that very well. But some people don't. Some people don't. There are some people who have those kinds of cars not only as gifts, but they bought them themselves. Like, they spent their hard-earned money on it. It's a gift to themselves, and they don't receive it very well. A lot of people own those kinds of cars, simply park them in their garage, and rarely drive them. Instead, all they do is go out into the garage, like on a weekend, sit in a chair, smoke a cigar, and look at it. They might touch it. They might polish it a little bit, especially after they've touched it. Maybe they sit in the car and hold the steering wheel for a little bit. Maybe turn it on and rev it up. Maybe once a month they do actually drive it. And I'm not making this up. There's a guy who grew up in this church. He used to be a Lamborghini technician. He drove one here to the church parking lot one time. I have a photo still in my Google Drive. And he told me, Brian, this is what happens with these things. People buy these things. They sit in their garage. And literally, he told me, they go out, they sit in the garage, they smoke a cigar, have a scotch, and look at their Lamborghini. That's what they do. And I'm like, what a shame. That's terrible. If my wife got me a Lambo, I am using it. I am driving it the way it is meant to be driven. I might end up in jail as a result, but I am driving that car. Actually, I have a photo here. This one passed us on 405. My wife took this at 55 miles an hour. I was driving. She was not. Lamborghini goes by us with a Christmas tree mounted on. That guy is awesome. That's how a Lambo should be driven this time of the year, and it is being driven. That is fantastic. So I ask you, and I ask this of myself as well, are you a good gift receiver when it comes to Jesus? How are you at receiving this gift that God has given you? Christmas isn't the only time we can receive it, of course. We maybe think about it more then, and maybe also at Easter. We might not think of it as a gift at that point, but it is. His whole life is a gift. How are we at receiving it? Do we respond with thanksgiving and demonstrate that a thankful heart by following Jesus? I know he's not here physically in front of us, but reading his word and living as he invites us to live, being an apprentice to him, letting him shape our lives and be more and more like him instead of being more and more like the world or whatever might be influencing us. Because that's what trusting him looks like. That's what receiving the gift looks like. It's trusting him. It comes back to that trust thing. Trust steps out and follows Jesus, and that's how you receive the gift. We live as he lived. We do as he does. And we don't do it perfectly. No one does. So I hope and pray this Christmas that you know Jesus' saving presence and work in your life. It's really good news, by the way. That's what the gospel is. Gospel means good news, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus. And it's the gift that he gives. It's a really great gift. So let's receive it. Let's receive this gift that he offers and receive it well. Let's come to him in faith and trust him. Because Jesus Christ is the one who is anointed to save you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift that you give us. Lord, help us to receive it. Help us to receive it in our life, not to let it sit in the garage parked, but to be active and vibrant, to shape who we are. Lord, it's this gift you give us. You meet us in our places of despair, our grief, and our brokenness. You meet us in the mountaintop highs. You're there with us as well. And so, God, may we simply know that and remember it each and every moment, each and every day of our lives as we receive this gift that you offer to us. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you, God, for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. And all of God's children said together, amen.